you'll take your Bible and open it with me to 1 John chapter 1 and open it up to verses 1 to 4, the first four verses. There's a almost sacred scene, you could say, might be a good word for it, toward the beginning of the old movie Titanic, and where these treasure hunters find out that there's a lady that's still alive that knows where the treasure is. She's the only remaining eyewitness. She knows about the treasure that they're looking for, and so they immediately fly, as soon as they find out, to their ship, to their boat where they're at. And after she gets all settled in and they're talking about the Titanic and the treasure, they're having this conversation, and one of the guys, one of the team members, shows this footage, this video, this analysis of the sinking and how it hit and how the bottom filled up and how this piece sunk and then this piece. And she, when he gets through, she makes a comment like, "Thank you for that fine forensic analysis." And then she says, "But the experience of it was somewhat different." And then she becomes much more solemn. And from the look in her eyes, you look into her eye, you can just imagine the world of memories that's in there. And they're wanting to unlock them and let them out. And after a minute there, she sits down, and all their chatter goes silent as this old lady, over 100 years old, sits down to begin to give her eyewitness testimony of what happened. And I bring that up because that's something of the feel of these first four verses in the book of 1 John. John is the only remaining apostolic eyewitness at the time when he writes this. And we're treasure hunters, and he has seen the treasure. He's handled the treasure. He knows about it. He's the only one that knows about it, and we lean forward, as it were, to listen to what he has to say. And just like this old lady, as the only remaining eyewitness, this is what he says. In a most solemn moment, he says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." So we may title these first four verses "The Apostolic Witness," and it falls into two parts. In verses 1 to 2, you could call that the manifestation of the apostolic witness, where it came from, how it came. And then in 3 to 4, you could call this the motivation of the apostolic witness. He says two times why he's proclaiming it. But let's pray before we begin. So Lord, on this Wednesday night, we come before you to trust and obey this word, to bow before the apostolic witness, to take all our claims of Christ and put them down here, And Lord, we ask that your word would be lifted up. I ask that we would be built up through it, strengthened because of it. I ask, Lord, that we would pass from one degree of glory to another tonight, that we would be strengthened in this. We would be built up by this, a holy temple. So would you help me and help us all this night, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Rose began, it's the lady's name, her eyewitness account by accumulating statement after statement after statement, three or four of them before she finally got to the object, the sacred object of her testimony. So she said, "It's been 84 years and I can still smell the paint. The china had never been used. The sheets had never been slept on." And then she finally says the word Titanic. And John does about the same thing. Before the end of verse 1, he doesn't just start out with the word of life. He starts out with what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, what our hands have handled, the word of life. And the point is, you talk like that when you're in a state of awe. John is really in a state of awe. He never got over this. And so he's underlining it by the way he's talking. So we begin here in verses 1 and 2 with what you could call the manifestation of the apostolic witness. He says in these four phrases, he describes it, as I said, before he actually defines it. So let's look at this. He says, what was from the beginning? Now, what does that remind y'all of when you hear that? What was from the beginning? Think of any other text.
In the beginning.
In the beginning. So, okay, so John 1:1. And where what was that echoing? Genesis 1:1. So at least he's beginning with saying, he's drawing all the way back to the dawn of time. He's saying what was there, the life that was there at the beginning, the creator that was there, in a sense of all. Before he even says his name, that's how he introduces it. So you talk about making a good first impression. That, what did you see, John? And he would just look at you and say, what was from the beginning? And so you see this in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. He says, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning." And in verse 14 again, "I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning." So one thing John has in mind is the eternal with this phrase, from the beginning. And yet, we see a different meaning also later on in this book. Look at, for example, chapter 2, verse 7. Here he says, "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning." Now, it's not hard to see. They weren't there at creation, right? They didn't have that at that point. So there's some different meaning here too. So another place is 2:24. And here he says, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." So that's a little different. And then 3:11, "For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, you remember in the Gospel of John where we were at in 15, in chapter 15, 27, in that upper room discourse, he said, "You will be my witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning." So there's an eternal from the beginning, and then there's obviously a historical from the beginning, right? There's a point at which Christ's ministry began. And obviously the point is, just as there was a beginning to the first creation, there was a beginning to the second creation. That's the point. So we have a double meaning here. So when John begins, I think when he says this, when he sits back, first words out of his mouth about his sacred object that he's testifying of is what was from the beginning, is he's talking about no less than the historical manifestation of the eternal. He's talking about the incarnation, which is going to stand in direct contrast, which means there's an old meaning here. So in 2 John 9, he says there that the false teachers run ahead. So they get a new doctrine. They go past the old, reliable teaching of the apostles, what was from the beginning. So that's part of the meaning here. So there's an eternal from the beginning. And here he would be saying that Jesus is God. And then there's a historical from the beginning, which would be the beginning of his ministry. And John was there. The second thing, the second of these four phrases, is what we have heard. And here he means, it's in the perfect tense, so he means something that began in the past and its effect continues to this day. So just like that woman could say, 84 years later, I can still smell the pain. John would be able to sit down and say, I can still hear his voice. I can still hear those words. The words that in John 7, those soldiers said, never man spoke like this man. And John still had them ringing in his ear. He could still hear what it sounded like, the pitch, the tone, the grace. And then he says, what we have seen with our eyes. So you move kind of, there's a climactic flow here. You move from hearing, which that's kind of this worldly, and then you're seeing, which is a little more sensory. It's more materialistic, like you could hear a voice and that not be material, but you see something. And then you remember last time I said one of the heresies he was facing was docetism, which means he just seemed to be there. And they saw him spiritually. And John adds here, with our eyes, to make it very literal. He says, what we have seen with our eyes. And then he adds, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. So now we're fully materialistic here. And when he says what we've looked at, this word is a little bit different than what we've seen. It's the one there in John 1:14 where he says, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. It's actually, I'll give you the word and you'll know a word that comes from it. The word is theatron. So we get theater from it. It's this idea of like the stadium and everything funneling down where people gaze at something and they marvel at something. And I don't know when all these, I don't know if maybe when Christ was asleep one night, one of them may have sat up and just gazed at him for a second. I don't know, but they marveled. They said things like, who then is this that the wind and the seas obey him? So he says, what we have gazed at. Like, he didn't just appear, like he was there and we gazed at him, we beheld him, we got a good, strong 3-year look at this. And then he says, what we touched. Now I want you to turn to Acts 17. I want you to see the parallel word here, because it's amazing to see the contrast. This word touch, it's the same one that Luke uses in his gospel where Jesus says, reach here and touch and see that I'm not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. And you remember Thomas wanted to reach and put his hands into the wounds, into the scars. But in Acts 17, Paul is speaking to these pagans who have an object of worship to an unknown God. And this word comes up in verse 27. He's speaking about how God made people that they would search for Him and seek Him. And in verse 27, He says that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him. Grope for Him. It's the word in John's day was used of a blind man groping, reaching. And what John is going to say later in this epistle, that lost men are like men that are walking around in the darkness. They're ignorant. They don't have the right doctrine. They don't see truth. They're just groping. And all these false religions, they're groping. Maybe God is like this. And I remember, even for a modern version, I remember when I was an atheist sitting on my parents' back porch looking up at the dark, silent sky and asking God to reveal Himself to me. And there's just this eerie silence. It's this eerie, like Paul says in Corinthians, he says, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. And so all the wisdom of men, that he was hidden, he was not seen. And John is saying, what I was groping for that night, what's behind the universe? What Stephen Hawking's looking for, the theory of everything, got, he came down and presented himself to fishermen. And so he's saying, the thing that the modern day scientist is looking for came down, took upon human flesh. And John says, what men are groping for, we held in our hands. And he calls him the Word of Life. And we had a text message going one day about this between me, Justin, and Jeremy about one morning, as I think Justin had read a verse in 1 John. Why does he call him the Word? It's been a while since John 1. Why does he call him the Word? Simply this. If Christ were here tonight and he spoke no literal words and he did no literal deeds, if he just sat among us, it would be Niagara Fall of Revelation just coming out. Just by being born, you just look at him and there's revelation. You look into his eyes, it's like Psalm 19 says, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Day after day, night after night, pours forth speech like a water hose that's just turned on. And so that's how blind I was, sitting on the porch. I'm like, the water is spraying me in the face. And I'm saying, Lord, where are you at? You know? But when Christ came, it's like Niagara Falls. He's saying, this is the Word. So it's kind of like, His person, His works, His words, all wrapped up in the one. And John, what did you see? You're the reporter. What did you see, John? You were there 3 years in Galilee. You witnessed all these events. The first thing you would say is, what I saw was the Word. It was so full of revelation that it cast all former revelation into the shade. The Word. Towering above it all. Everything else is a word, but this is the Word. Now, this is an amazing thing. We said this before, but let me illustrate it with Buddhism. Buddhism could get along just fine without its founder. Like it could just go right on trucking. Because it's based on abstract, so-called eternal principles about life. So it doesn't hang on the founder. Christianity is not that. Christianity is not somebody that sat up under an oak tree and had a vision and figured out the formula of the world. That's not it. Where you have smart people. Christianity is where the one that created the world came down into the world. And even illiterate, uneducated men just simply went out saying, this is what we've seen and heard. So, big difference between this. And the way I've mentioned the word manifested, because that's the way John describes it in verse 2. He basically says the same thing, but just says it a little differently. When he says, and the life was manifested, he's just saying what he said in verse 1. But I do this all the time. Whenever I'm excited about something, I'm just like saying it this way and that way and the other way and every kind of way that I can to taste it from this angle and that angle and that angle to get the full taste. And John says, the way all this happened was the life was manifested. Now this also is an interesting word. When you read in verse 5, for example, that God is light, that word and the word manifested look almost identical in the Greek. So they're related. So to manifest is to show, to illumine, to bring the light, to reveal, to disclose, to make known. So think of this. You remember how Joseph, when his brothers came to see him several times, his identity was hidden? And then at one occasion, it says he made himself known to his brothers. What John is saying is that God made himself known. Now think about this. You see the same thing in Romans 1. When Paul's talking about the creation, that's telling. He says, God made it evident to them. Just think about that. The God that exists is a revealing God, an opening up God. And we're made in His image, so this is just a segue. It's sin to not open up. It's sin to always be closed up. It's sin to not be accessible for other people, not be a safe place that someone could open up. Throughout all of eternity, between the Father and the Son, they have been opening up to one another, revealing to one another, receiving from one another, fellowshipping with one another. So I say it's godly. One of the main things, because John's going to come later and he's going to say these false teachers were saying that God is secret with knowledge and hidden and only a few people know it. And so he's saying right at the beginning, one thing we know about if he came down into the world is that he's a revealing God. He wants to be made known. And so John says this eternal life, this life that was with the Father, was manifested and made known. And he says that's what he's proclaiming in verse 2. We proclaim and testify. Now, this is like in a court of law. We testify. You see this also all through the Gospel of John. Now, I want you to think of this. Why does he bring up we proclaim? Why do we proclaim? We went from seeing, handling, touching, feeling manifested to us, and we proclaim to you. It's obvious because look at the other emphasis here. Look back through the two verses and I'll read it and emphasize it. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes as opposed to your eyes, what we have looked at as opposed to you. What our hands, not your hands, but what our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you because you didn't see it. The eternal life, which was with the Father, and he repeats it, was manifested to us. The whole emphasis is to us, but there's two other reasons that he proclaims this. And so this takes us to point two, the second part of his witness in verses 3 to 4. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. And then two times he mentions so that. There's one in verse 3 and one in verse 4. In verse 3, he says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. Now, when he says with us, that you may have fellowship with us, what he means is this. There's no fellowship without us. There's fellowship with us, and there's no fellowship without us. We are the ones that know apart from, in other words, our, he throws up the measuring rod. He says, and this is our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, you remember chapter 2, this is what the false teachers were denying, both. 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the anti-Christ, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Why did he write that? That's, they were denying the Son. They were saying they knew God. They went to God. They had a knowledge of God, a fellowship with God, an experience with God. And they did an end run around Christ. And John says, if you don't have Christ, you don't have the Father. He's the one that reveals the Father. Now, this is what this means. When he says, this is my motivation for writing, that you may have fellowship with us apostles. Let me give you an illustration of what this means. When we made our porch out in Elmer, Jeremy and Tony come out there and help me with it. So we're all three out there. And when we were making the boards that go across the top, one of the first thing we did was we measured out one board, and it became known as the pattern. So you get the measurements of that one right. So every time you do a board, you don't have to pull out the tape and know you got this one board. You know it's the right length and everything, and you just lay the other boards beside it and cut it. Lay them beside it and cut it. It's the pattern. Well, what John is saying is that his testimony is the pattern. And what he's about to get ready to do in this epistle is lay your testimony beside his. And if it doesn't line up, it goes in the junk pile. If it lines up, then you know the same Christ that he does. That's what he's about to do. He's saying, your fellowship better be in line with ours, because we are the ones that seen him, known him, handled him, listened to him. So if you have some kind of spirit that gave you a revelation and you're over here thinking you don't even need to come through the Son, well, you better test the spirits, is what he's going to go on to say. And then he has the ultimate purpose in verse 4. He says, these things we write. So he's putting his oral testimony written in writing, so that our joy may be made complete. Now that's kind of a funny thing for an apostle or for a pastor even to say. Paul did this. You remember the Philippians? One of the reasons he urged them to be unified, this is always amazing to me, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. He talks like that. John is really doing the same thing here, but what this is saying is, let me tell you what it's saying, and let me give you an illustration I think will help. What it's saying is, this is his pastoral heart, and he's looking at these believers, and he's saying, as long as I see you in error, I can't be full of joy. So I'm writing this that I might know that you're in line, that I may know you're really in line with Christ, because I know Christ and I've seen him and I fellowship with him, and that teaching over there is not it. And as long as you're following that, my joy is really low over here. So what I thought of was, recently Trevor went to go see Alexa's father to do some work for him. And he came back, and it was a good appointment and everything, and he come back all excited. And Alexa was excited, and she was, you know, like, yay and everything. And he starts talking and, like, describing some of the people. And, oh, yeah, you met so-and-so. Yeah, 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 and that whole thing's going on. What if he come back and said, man, I had a great appointment with your dad. It went good. I got the job. And, like, man, I didn't know he was 8 foot tall and had red hair and was 400 pounds. Alexa's face would change, like, You got the wrong guy. Like and her joy would not. She wouldn't be like full of joy, happy that Trevor got the deal, because apparently he got deceived. And that's something of what John feels here. He knew Christ before we did. He knows him. He knows all about him. And when he sees professing Christians getting tangled up in something that is not him, he says his joy, he sees it, and until their description matches his, he cannot simply rejoice. So this is where John is going. When we come back and pick it up in verse 5 and following, think of this. We all have a claimed spiritual experience, right? With Christ. Peter says, though we have not seen him, we love him. You never saw him. I never saw him in the flesh. You've never one day seen him in the flesh. All the pictures you've seen are not him. You've never seen him. You've never heard him audibly. You surely have never laid in his bosom. You've never handled him. You never put your hands in his side, in his hands. What John is about to do when we come back and starting next time, he's going to start laying down his apostolic experience as the pattern board. And he's going to ask us to lay down our spiritual experience beside his. And he's going to start making piles. He's going to start putting the ones that don't line up over here as the liars, as the false, as the deceivers. And he's going to start putting the ones that line up over here, the children of God, the people that know God, the people that are not of this world. But he's going to use his apostolic witness as the test. And so starting off tonight, what he's asserting at the beginning of this epistle is his apostolic authority, his joker card with the false teachers. They have not seen Christ. He literally saw him. He literally knows him. He has a trump card here. So he starts off, he starts his round by laying his card down. In other words, you get ready to play the card game, and he doesn't wait to the end. He says, let me go ahead and finish this thing now. He lays down his joker card. He ends the hand, and he's just going to start applying it. He pulls rank because too much is at stake. So if we return to our opening image of this old lady left alive to give her eyewitness testimony in that silent room, that's really what we're asked to do. You come with your experience, whatever it may be, but you come silently because you weren't there. And I was not there. And many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he says in this book, test the spirits to see if they're from God, and he lays it down, and we can know, do we know the same Christ that John knew? What happened to you when you were converted? Was it genuine? Was it not? And so if we're a believer, you can plan on your assurance getting strengthened. And if you're not a true believer, you can plan on your assurance being shattered. Because John is making two piles, two distinct piles. And so, what was the early church devoted to after all in the book of Acts, does it say? To the apostles' teaching. To fellowship. Right? And so that's where we're going when we come back. Let's pray. So Lord, we are thankful, Lord, that we have a reliable witness of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the pattern board that we can lay down and we can judge ourselves, we can judge others, we can know. We thank you that you wrote this book, Lord. We thank you that you want us to be sure of our salvation. So Lord, would you help us in these coming days, Lord, to lay ourselves out, to measure up with John. And Lord, if we do measure up, Lord, may we be so thankful that you've revealed yourself to us just as you did to him and the apostles. And if we don't measure up to what John says, not to what our heart says, not to what anyone else says, not no one else is the pattern board, our thoughts are not the pattern board, other Christians are not the pattern board, other theories of the Christian life, other opinions are not, Lord, but this book is the board. So keep us fixed here, Lord. Let us not turn our eyes any other place. But if we don't measure up, Lord, would you give people the liberty to acknowledge it and to call upon your name? In Jesus' name, amen.